So my title is Jesus is King, or King Jesus. In January 1946, just after the Second World War, a man called William Joyce was executed in London. He was executed. He was the last person to be hung, whatever the correct word is, for this particular crime. And the crime was high treason. He was an American by birth, but he'd come to Britain as a student. He'd stayed and he'd been a leader in the British Union of Fascists with Oswald Mosley, if you've ever heard of him. He'd fled to Germany just before the start of the war, and he began to broadcast in English from Germany, and he got the nickname Lord Haw-Haw because he would broadcast in perfect English anti-British, pro-German propaganda. And he was captured in 1945 in Germany and imprisoned until January 46 when he was executed. He would start his broadcasts, Germany calling, Germany calling. So his crime was high treason against the king. And as I'm thinking of Jesus as the king tonight, and our crime against him. Now, in 1904, a man called R.B. Jones went up to Porth in the Rhondda, Porth, and he kept preaching on the holiness of God, and people thought he was a very strange man. They called him a D-nod, very strange guy. But eventually, later on, after about 10, 11 months of this relentless preaching on God's holiness, the revival came to South Wales. And the Spirit of God was moving in such power that everybody in his church, R.B. Jones's church, knew full well what he'd been referring to when he kept repeating the same message of the holiness of God. Well, next week, God willing, I will look at Isaiah 6 in perhaps a bit more detail, which is where Isaiah sees the holiness of Almighty God. There are times when we need to be reminded of the same things. In school, sometimes the teacher will repeat teaching. Jesus repeated teaching very, very often. So did the apostles. They remind people of what they already know. When we get to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, can I just remind you of the gospel? And he's been writing for ages and preaching, but he reminds them again. And in the book of Judges, there's an awful refrain. In those days, Israel had no king. So each one did as he saw fit in his own eyes. Each one basically turned into Frank Sinatra and did it their own way. But all the time they were doing their own thing, Israel actually did have a king. But their king was not a mere mortal, not a fallible human. Their king was God. But they didn't want a king unless they could see him. They wanted a physical king. Now, an autocratic system is where there's a dictator. Then a democratic system is what, officially at least, we have in this country, where ordinary people like you and me, we can have our say via people we elect, and they're called MPs, aren't they, or assembly members in Wales and so on. But Israel was neither. Israel was a theocracy. God was king. God was their ruler, their king. And they were the most privileged people on the planet. They didn't behave like it often, sadly. But they were the most privileged people alive because their king was good. But all the other kings were hopeless. Their king was good because their king was God. But, as I read to you earlier, or reminded you earlier in 1 Samuel 8, Israel wasn't happy with that. So they come to godly Samuel, and he's a good, good man, served the Lord, faithful, brave prophet. They come and they say, Samuel, we want a king like everybody else. We want a visible king. We want a human king. And a broken-hearted Samuel goes to Almighty God and says, the people are rebelling. They've rejected me as your mouthpiece, and they want a king like everybody else has got. And the Lord consoled Samuel and said, Samuel, it's not you they've rejected. or at least it's not just you, they've rejected me. And in Luke 19, which I read, we have this, I finished the reading where the people say, we will not have this king over us. We will not have this man to reign over us. We don't want this man to be our king. And back in Samuel's day, the Lord gives the people what they want. It's a frightening thing, like Romans 1, where the Lord gives people over. Is that what you want? Look at our land now. Oh, we've gone down and down and down in the last, I don't know, 50 years. But in Samuel's time, the Lord gives the people what they want. An impressive king, at least to look at, tall Saul, but he's hopeless. And a succession of kings follows. Even when the two countries, two kingdoms split, most of the kings are hopeless. There's a few good ones, you know, Hezekiah and Josiah and David and a few others, but most of them are really poor. And then in Isaiah's time, as chapter 6 opens, King Uzziah has just died. Now, he started off as a great king, but sadly, it all went to his head. He became proud, and he ended up, God struck him with leprosy. But the text at the beginning of chapter 6 of Isaiah is, in the same year as King Uzziah died, Isaiah is granted the privilege of seeing the king. As one king, human king, dies, he sees the king of all the kings. And God willing, we look at the rest of the chapter maybe next week. But I want us to think about Jesus as king, as Lord. And what is it that Almighty God has to do so that we will voluntarily, gladly proclaim Jesus our King and love him? What has God got to do for that to happen? That old hymn, I only wanted the first line, really, I suppose. King of my life, I crown thee now. Let me ask you, have you done that? Made him your king? Is he king of your life? We sang earlier, King of Kings, Majesty, God of heaven living in me. What? That's tremendous. If that's true, and I believe it is true, if that's true, that's tremendous, isn't it? But is that you? Have you done that? Are you doing that? Making him king? Is that your story? You know, I taught physics for 17 years. I absolutely loved it. It was tremendous. It really was. I liked the subject. I loved the kids I taught, most of them. There were a few who were difficult, but most of them were great. But I can honestly say now, I've been out of physics now since 1990, I can honestly say I have forgotten almost all of what I taught. It sounds ridiculous. I've forgotten almost all of it. And it doesn't bother me. And you know the reason it doesn't bother me is because to know, for instance, every day I have on earth, we sing that sometimes, every day I have on earth is given by the King. And I will give him my life, my all, isn't it? You know, I'm not knocking you for doing your job, you know, yeah. But I just, you know, it was just so overwhelming, the thrill that, you know, I think the Lord has just taken away that knowledge just to say, well, you can't get much more in your head. You've got a limited intellect as it is. You can't keep all the physics in as well, and you need to retain all the knowledge about me. If Jesus Christ is God, said C.T. Studd, and died for me, then no sacrifice I make can ever be too much. And off he went to serve the Lord for donkey's years. I think, I'm not sure, but I think Calvin in the 16th century was the first theologian to say that Jesus was prophet, priest, and king. But once again, I ask you, is he your king? See, the atheist Polly Toynbee, she's a journalist. I think she's right. I think, tragically, I think she's right when she says the church in UK is no longer a threat to atheism. We're no longer a threat. You know, she said years ago, when she wrote that quote, that, you know, the heaven and hell messages have gone. or were vanishing if they hadn't already vanished, and were replaced by, in her words, cheer me up religion. And now, even an atheist like her could see that. I mean, she was happy in a sense that we weren't a threat anymore, but she'd seen something that maybe many in the church haven't seen. You know, Max Clifford, who was a publicist who was imprisoned in the end on sex charges, he said years ago he saw the church as irrelevant, out of touch. And, you know, I think he's right. I think he was right in many ways. You know, people seem to be, yeah, they're relieved, you know, that their sins are forgiven, and they, you know, relieved that they got a place in heaven, they got a passport to paradise or whatever. But how many Christians do you know who give you the impression that Jesus is king of their life? And that what he says is not just wise, not just the best of the best of the best, but it carries all the clout of the king of all the kings and the lord of all the lords. Be honest. You know, I was a Christian for years before I even asked myself, what is the big plan? I hadn't asked. I was delighted to be saved. But I hadn't, you know, it was years later. And you know, the answer came from Ephesians chapter 1, when I read it and I was asking, Lord, why did you prompt Paul to write this? What's the point? And of course, the point is the glory of God. And so the question was being answered as I was reading it. The big picture. What was God's aim? To install his son as king. And wonderfully, some years ago, I saw it. Have you seen it? That he would ransom a people for himself. And these people that he'd ransomed, they would adore him forever and ever. In glory, they would just fall at his feet and tell him how great he was all the time. Now, maybe you've seen that. If you have, praise God if you have. But I doubt if all of you have. Maybe not yet, maybe tonight. So what is Lord God Almighty going to do so that people like us would be willing to make him king? So he would be king of a willing, devoted people. You know, I think I mentioned before, I remember talking to a fellow I hadn't seen for years, a lovely Christian guy I hadn't seen for years. I was asking him about the church he goes to and his pastor. And I said, you know, I don't know the pastor. He said his name. I don't know him. Does he love Jesus? And his answer was, I think he probably does. Well, that's an awful answer, isn't it? I think he probably does. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love him? You know, it was a 16-year-old girl in Blaenarach, was it? I can't remember, somewhere in West Wales, in 1904, who stood up, tears rolling down her cheeks, and announced, I love Jesus Christ. And there was tremendous power in it. You know, I remember taking a service preaching in a little Baptist church in East Wales, and never been there before. There were a dozen people, and the elder said to me, oh, will you do communion at the end? Right, I said, I'd rather you did it, but no, you do it, right, okay. So I finished preaching the gospel, and I came down to where the bread and the wine was, and I just said to these 12 people, just explain what communion was about, and I said, put your hand up if you love Jesus. Nobody moved. I had to say, well, do you realize I'm the only one who can take this then? And then slowly one elder put his hand up, and I just thought, oh, you've trivialized this. This is for people who love him. This is for people who know that he loves them and has given himself for them. And when, you know, as Christians, we think that our sin is not too bad. Our sin is high treason. That's our sin. Do you see that, though? See, treason is a very, very serious crime. Isn't it? Lord Haw-Haw was executed for it. Treason against the king. Yet What does God do? Somehow, despite my treason, or somehow maybe even because of it, because of its seriousness, God uses my high treason to achieve his goal of making his son king. That's why Pontius Pilate had no idea, I don't think, what he was doing. Remember, his wife came, they're about to crucify Jesus that day. His wife comes and says, oh, I've had a bad dream about this man, don't have anything to do with him. And Pilate tries all sorts of political shenanigans, doesn't he? But in the end, when the one thing he sticks to his guns about is when the people come and they say, hey, take that sign down you put above Jesus' head. Take it down. And what does Pilate say? What I've written, I've written. They're not taking it down. He dug his heels in on that one point. But what had he written? King of the Jews. King. Now, did Governor Pontius have any idea that he was fulfilling what God had planned before the foundation of the world? Doubt it. Did everyone in the crowd have any clue that the king would win my allegiance by dying for my high treason, by dying for my crimes, by taking my crimes as if they were his crimes? By he would please God, you know, Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He would please his father by suffering in my place. You know, Al Capone was a gangster in the 1930s. It is estimated that he was responsible in Chicago for over 400 murders. But what crime did they get him for? Tax evasion. That's all they could get him for, tax evasion. Now, tax evasion is nowhere near as serious as 400 murders, is it? The question to you is, how serious is your sin? Do you see it against the king? You know, the number of Christians, particularly in the previous church, who would pray these sort of prayers, oh Lord, we get it wrong, but you dust us off. You've no idea that your crime is treason against the king. You know, and one of my favorite scenes in any movie is A Few Good Men, the courtroom scene at the end. And the lawyer, the young lawyer, is going at the colonel because he wants to catch the colonel out. And he says, what order did you give? And the colonel says, and then he says to the colonel, any chance they disobeyed it? The troops disobeyed an order? And the colonel says, disobeyed an order? In other words, are you insane? They're Marines, they don't disobey orders. He said, disobeyed an order? We follow orders or people die. It's that simple. It's that important. Now, here's our King of Kings. Here we are. We've ignored what he said, haven't we? You know, if you're in the trenches in 1915 and the commanding officer said, right, okay, over the top, boys, we advance in. You couldn't just stand there and say, oh, Sarge, I'm a bit tired today. That is treason. That's disobeying an order against, because he's representing the king. You can't do that. You would have been shot. You think, well, that's all he said was, he's a bit tired. No, you can't disobey an order. And our king is the king of all the kings. You know, in Independence Day, I don't know if you've ever seen the film, it's an old film, isn't it? You've got the Will Smith and the Jeff Goldblum character, and they're about to try and fly this alien spaceship, and they start to take it off and they bump it against the wall. And one of them goes, oops, can we try it again without the oops? You know, Jesus being on the cross was not an oops. There was no oops. There was no mistake. This was what was planned before the foundation of the world. And in Psalm 2, written a long time before Calvary, the Lord says, I've installed my king on Mount Zion. Mount Zion was the mountain where Jerusalem was, where Jesus was crucified. I've installed my king on Mount Zion. Now, I mentioned Max Clifford, the publicist, earlier. You know, he died in prison in the end. He was convicted on 8, I think it was, sex offences. But a lot of churches, I believe, have gone with him on his theology. People need to feel good about themselves in church, he'd say. And on our watch, this is what's happened to our sorts of churches now. You know, I read about the church scandals last week, and the kind of pathetic excuses for shocking behavior that the world wouldn't tolerate. Never mind us. You know, we're a church by sinners for sinners. In other words, hey, we're all the same. Or, you know, when I had to report somebody for shocking behavior to a church years ago, the fellow who committed the terrible crime was a church officer as well, and I had to go to the church officers. And the first thing one of them said was, hey, we're all men of the world. To say, what? We're not men of, if we're men of the world, what on earth are we doing needing a church? We might have been men of the world before, but not now. No, I reread a thing in History of the Pentecostal Church. Pentecostals were tremendous when they started. But the fellow was saying, these people, the Pentecostal pioneers, they were determined to preach the cross, the Christ on the cross for sinners. But it's been replaced in Pentecostal circles, he said, by entertainment and stand-up comedy. And now he said, we're so scared of anybody being condemned that we never allow the Spirit to convict anybody. I'm thinking, and he's spot on. See, we need to remember God is infinite, but his grace is not. His patience runs out. Not everybody will get to heaven by any stretch. Narrow is the gate, and few there be, leads to life, but few there be that find it. You know, if many do perish, they will deserve it. Why will they deserve it? Because they've trashed the name of the Son of God. They've committed high treason against King Jesus. Remember how Psalm 2 also goes on, one of my favorite things in the whole of the Bible, kiss the Son, kiss the Son, make him your king, lest he be angry and you'll be destroyed. Kiss the Son. Have you done that? See, the devil obviously had some inkling of God's plan, some idea of what was of the bigger issue, because he took on Jesus, didn't he, when Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. He took him on and he tempted him. And what did he say? Well, one of the temptations was, look, if you just bow down to me, see all these, you can have these as a kingdom. So he obviously had some idea that Jesus was meant to be a king. And he's saying, there's an easy route to being a king, look. Just a quick bow, and I'll give you the kingdoms. And then you had Peter saying at the end of Luke to Jesus, I'm willing to die with you. And what does Jesus say to Peter? No, you got it wrong. And what does Jesus say to Satan when he says, bow low, and I'll make you a king? No, you got it wrong. Jesus instead would choose to drink the cup, and what's in the cup? The curse of the wrath of God. He chose to do it. He would choose to be abandoned for the first time in eternity. The Father and the Son are separated. My God, why have you forsaken me? And no answer comes. You know, we had a fellow giving a lecture once on the cross when I was doing theological training. He broke down in tears. And I remember him saying then, Boys, he was doing something in the darkness. Yeah, he was. That's it, isn't it? He was doing something in the darkness. What was he doing? Whatever he was doing, it was so that I would be a willing, voluntary worshipper of King Jesus. But hang on. If the Lord was using high treason, the betrayal, for instance, by Judas Iscariot, and my betrayal, if the Lord was using that, why if Satan, this is a big question coming up, right? why, if Satan was offering Jesus kingship by an easier route, which he was, wasn't he? You know, how much did Satan understand that? He obviously was saying, you want to be a king? Here's an easy route. If he was offering Jesus kingship by another route, why does the devil then enter Judas Iscariot, facilitating the treachery and expediting the cross of Calvary? Now, that's a whopper of a question, and I do not have an answer for that, other than this is what sin is like. It doesn't make sense. It's not logical. It's not rational. If it was, none of us would sin, would we? You know, if you knew, if I do this, the reasonably, these are the consequences, none of us would we? You know, if all things were equal. Of course, all things are not equal, I know. We know it's bad sin. We're not quite sure how bad, but we know it's bad, don't we? But wonderfully, somehow, the Lord's plan rolls smoothly onwards. In Acts 4, that's why I read from there, you got four groups or four people: Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the Jews. And they all suddenly gather together. What for? They are to conspire against God's servant Jesus. What for? And then you come this comes this astonishing verse. That these four get together and they're going to hatch this awful, evil plan to do what? To do what it says in Acts 4, to do what God's power and will had already decided beforehand. You see it? This was God's plan. Oh, to use these, yes, so that his son would be king. Do you get it? No wonder Johnny Erickson, you know, in the quadriplegic for so long now, said, when I get to glory, you know, yes, it would be great to be able to dance and ride and swim and whatever, but the first thing I'm going to do is fall down on glorified knees at the feet of King Jesus. Well, why? Because this is tremendous. That's why. You know, when Ezra is preaching at the people about their sin, you know what they shout? Some of them anyway. You are right. What do I want to happen tonight? I want you, you don't have to shout it. You can shout it if you want to. I don't care. I can't hear you anyway. But I want you from your heart to say, you are right here. This Jesus is king. And he's my king. See, there are degrees of his presence, aren't there? There are. I know in a sense, yeah, he's always with us. Okay, and we will, if we're saved, we'll get to heaven. But there are times we can come near. There are times he can come closer. Still, you know, the film, the animated film, The Lion King, which I saw a bit of just recently. I'm useless at animation. I'm bored to tears. But I remember the one scene which I saw where they hold little Simba up and all the creatures of the jungle. What do? They bow. Oh, a day is coming, isn't it? A day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ was Lord and King all along. A morning is coming soon. Well, Jesus' coronation day, if you like, on earth. He'll be crowned king in front of everybody. He's king now, but everybody will see them. And miraculously, supernaturally, I will be found in him. I'll be found clean, though I've been as traitorous as anybody. I've been as traitorous as Judas or Ahab or any of the others. I will be found singing his praises. I will be found one of his, owned by him. So you know what I say to you? Don't panic. Don't panic. We do not know what God is doing beneath the surface. We are, you know, if we are like icebergs and most of our sin is hidden, when we look at the Lord, and look at our world, when we look at the world, most of what God is doing, we can't see. Not this side of glory. Not this side. Even so, can you say now, even so, that he's your King? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's close with a song, shall we?